I will establish my covenant with you. Our God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He enters into covenant. He is a covenant God. But what is a covenant? There are many, many definitions. But a very narrow and concise definition is this. A covenant is a solemn promise full of blessings based upon conditions. And the salvation of our souls is dependent upon God's covenant. It's what we call the covenant of grace, where God solemnly promises to save his elect from their sins. He promises his people Christ. The blessing is the fullness of salvation and justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, heaven. The condition is righteousness and obedience. And the grace of this covenant is because we cannot keep that stipulation, God will keep it in Christ. Jesus will obey on our behalf. Jesus will bear the curse of the covenant on our behalf. And for us to enter into that covenant is a very act of grace of God himself. By grace he gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. And so we enter that covenant by faith in Christ. And the purpose of the Old Testament was to teach us about this salvation, teach us about Christ. And so every now and again, God would reveal his covenant, reveal Christ and salvation to his people, portion by portion. The first administration is to Adam, where God promises that the seed of the woman will crush, bruise, squash the head of the serpent. We have the Abrahamic promise. We have the Mosaic promise. We have the Davidic promise. And we have, of course, finally, the New Covenant promise. Though there's different administrations, there's only one promise, one salvation, one way of coming to God. And that's through Jesus Christ. But what about chapter 9? Here is what is called the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah. It's strange because in this covenant, it's with the earth. It's with not only mankind, but animals too. It's a covenant that says in verse 13, with me, between me and the earth. How does this fit in? And in the Reformed Church and Reformed history, there is different viewpoints. And there is the permission of liberty. Some people think Reformed theology, we must agree in absolutely everything, jot and tittle, or we must be divided. No. There are room for liberty. Some people, like William Ames, the father of Puritans, didn't even touch this covenant when it came to the covenant of grace. Implicit then, he put it completely separate. Some people, like Witsius, the Dutch Puritan, some would say, in the Netherlands, he would say this is a separate covenant, but it has an appendage. It has a foot in the covenant of grace. And other people, like Francis Roberts and Thomas Goodwin, they would say this is, quote, a pure covenant of grace. This is in the covenant of grace. And so there is liberty for viewpoints here. But I do believe that this is part of the covenant of grace. I do believe the Noahic covenant is part of covenant of grace, salvation. And we should ask, first of all, why is it those who say it's not part of the covenant of grace? Why? Well, they say because, one, in chapter 9, there's no spiritual or redemptive benefits. That's true. They say it's only to preserve earth, not to flood the world. True. And they say in this chapter, the covenant's not with the elect or God's people or believers, but it's with all of man and with all of the animals and with the earth itself. I agree. How could you not? It's clearly in chapter 9. And their main argument for keeping this separate is when God comes to Noah in chapter 6, verse 18, which everyone agrees is salvation. It is a distinct and separate covenant, and therefore, chapter 9 is not part of the covenant of grace. Well, first of all, I'd like to disagree with the brethren who say that, because I believe the promise in 6, verse 18 is part of this covenant. If you can turn to chapter 6, verse 18. Context, sin, God's justice. He's about to send a flood and destroy man. And then he says, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy son's wife with thee. So Noah, with thee, singular, representing the elect, representing believers, I am going to make this covenant with you. This covenant is clearly redemptive, clearly to save Noah from the wrath of God by the ark, clearly speaking of Christ. But notice the language here in verse 18, I will establish. It's future. It's not present. It's a future promise. I will establish this covenant of salvation with you. Not right now, in the future. So I ask, when did God ratify this covenant with Noah? It's not in chapter 7. It's not in chapter 8. And chapter 9 is the final part of Noah, in terms of his narrative, here. And so clearly, the promise is in chapter 6 of salvation, but the confirming of this covenant is not until chapter 9. Also, look at the language of chapter 9. Behold, I establish my covenant. I establish. The word here means I will cause to stand a previous promise. It's not a new promise. It's the causing to stand previous promises on firmer foundations. And if you read chapter 9, I establish now, presently, I'm confirming and ratifying my covenant with you. What covenant is that? It's the covenant of chapter 6, verse 18. And look at verse 18, it has the same word established. I make to stand a previous promise. Clearly going back even to Genesis 3:15. So Genesis 6:18 is a salvation promise, but it's not established or confirmed until chapter 9, where there's the promise and the sign of the covenant to ratify the covenant. Another argument why the Noahic covenant includes salvation is because upon what basis does God say, I am going to let the world exist and live? Well, we looked at a few weeks ago, sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 20. Noah builds an altar. He sacrifices. It's an aroma of rest in the Hebrew to God. Man still sinful, 21. And then what does he say? While the earth remains, he will preserve man. Why, on what basis, did God promise to keep the world going? The sacrifice. This is why R.S. Candlish says, these promises, these undoubtedly derive their efficacy from the all-sufficient sacrifice of atonement, which they prefigured. And it is that sacrifice which alone satisfactorily explains the Lord's determination to spare the earth. Why doesn't he drown man? Why doesn't he execute his justice? Because of sacrifice. Therefore, God spares the earth on account of the sacrifice of Christ, that in the innumerable company of his believing people, Christ may see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now remember what we said weeks ago? Jesus did not die for the world. He died only for the elect. But an indirect benefit of the cross was the world would continue. Why? God did not take Adam to hell. God did not take Noah to hell for sin. God did not take David to sin or all of man. He continued the world. Why? So that man could live, eat, and exist, so that he can call his elect out of the world. Also, notice in chapter 9, all the covenant grace language. It's sovereign. Behold, I make this covenant with you. It is my covenant. It is the everlasting covenant in complete continuity with Abraham, Moses, David, and the new. Not only do we see evidence in the life of Noah and in these chapters, but the rest of the Bible tells us that in the way covenant there is salvation. Isaiah 54, verse 9. We read it earlier. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. Clearly no way at covenant there. So, as a result of this, have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountain shall depart, the hills be removed, but my chesed, my covenant love, my covenant of peace, salvation, will not be removed. So the promise given to Noah not to flood the earth, but to preserve it, clearly has link with salvation. And then in chapter 9, what do we have? The sign of the covenant, the token of the covenant. What is that token? A rainbow. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have God and his glory, and it says it's the appearance of a man, pre-incarnate Christ, and what's around the throne? Rainbow. Salvation, Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, God in Christ is sitting on the throne. It's the throne of judgment and threatenings. But the people of God don't need to be afraid. Why? Because what's around the throne in verse 3? A rainbow. And in chapter 10, verse 1 of Revelation, what do we have again in terms of salvation? Rainbow. And through all this evidence, I believe we must conclude that the foundation, the basis of the Noahic covenant is in the redemptive covenant of grace. The evidence is too clear. But there's a question, a problematic question. If God's covenant of grace is for the elect alone, and Christ is coming to save the elect alone, then how can chapter 9 speak of the world, the earth, and animals? Because animals don't even have souls, never mind the universal atonement problem. How do we put the two together? Well, think of this as an illustration which may fall down, but hopefully imagery helps. There's only one source on a mountain, let's say. But there are two rivers flowing from this one source. One of the river goes exclusively to this one village. But this other river, it flows throughout all the country, and every village and every town and every city receive this river. And the village that goes to the river that goes to the village alone, it is redemption, righteousness, salvation alone. It doesn't go to the world. It doesn't go to the villages. It doesn't go to the towns. It's only for this village. But from the same source, there's another river that waters the villages and the towns and the cities. You can't look at chapter 9 of Noah alone. You can't do it. You have to take 6, 7, 8, and 9 together. And when you look at the language of covenant, future, from chapter 6, when you look at the word establish, previous promises, there's only one conclusion. The basis and the foundation of the Noahic covenant is in the covenant of grace. Its main purpose as a whole is only for the elect. It's for Noah, the flood, the ark. That's chapter 6's emphasis, that's chapter 7's emphasis, and that's chapter 8's emphasis. But in chapter 9, the emphasis is on preservation. Because how will the seed survive? How will Noah's children survive? How will there ever be a people of God if every man dies out? How will the Christ be born if man is taken away? And so we have one covenant of grace. The Noahic covenant in that covenant of grace, but with two promises. Promise one, redemption alone for the elect, 6, 7, and 8. And a second promise of preservation for the purpose of keeping the elect in chapter 9. One source, two promises. One promise, redemptive and in the covenant of grace. The second promise, in a distinct from the covenant of grace, a promise of preservation. And I would agree with Roberts and Thomas Goodwin, that is how we are to understand the covenant with Noah. But here in chapter 9, we have already looked at 6, 7, and 8, redemption. But in 9, the promise is clearly preservation. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. So that's with Noah, his family, and with all the living creatures. But what particularly is the promise in 9? Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Almighty God knows what man's like. Chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, says the same thing as before the flood. Man is totally depraved. Man can't do anything but sin. The very forming of the imaginations in our heart are only evil continually. That's outside of grace. By nature, inheritance from Adam, we can't do anything but sin. And God is just. And the right response would be to destroy man. But God has promised to save a people for himself. He has promised that the Christ would come. And so here, he makes this promise to all, that there will never be a flood to destroy the earth again. No matter how sinful, no matter how evil this world becomes, he will never send a universal flood again. There might be local floods. There might be other natural, so-called natural disasters. There might be chastening of the Lord. But he has promised here, as long as this earth stands, he will never, ever, ever send a global flood to kill all of his creatures. Because the desire of God here is to preserve all of man. We've already looked at the promises in the previous weeks, what we are to do. He's promised seasons, food. He says to people, get married, have children. He says, respect life, respect the sanctity of life. Don't murder, don't have abortion, don't have euthanasia, respect life. And fill this planet. So that his word, his gospel would go forth. He's preserved man, and that's grace. Because we don't deserve it. For our sins and rebellion against God, we don't deserve to survive. Let's take the epitome, the Holocaust. 6 million Jews. Add that, what, another 20 million people. Think of Russia, over 30 million people dead at the hands of evil, wicked dictators. A world destroyed with bombs and guns and hatred. Do you think we deserve to live on this planet? No. But yet God has promised not to destroy this planet with a flood. Undeserved. Unmerited, which means it's a gracious act of God. And he's promised this in the form of covenant. He established the covenant not to do this, which means it's a very, very high promise. A covenant is a solemn promise. It's bound by an oath. Isaiah 54:9, he says that he swore, he took an oath that the waters of Noah would never flood the world again. We all know what an oath is. People won't misunderstand Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount saying we should never take vows. He's saying don't take them foolishly and flippantly. But there are certain times, like in a court, or when a believer is going to confess and join the church, or there's going to be ordination, these are appropriate times to take an oath or a vow. And just taking the law court, historical at least, who knows what they do these days, but usually they raise a hand, and it's in the highest name that we can take an oath, God, and there's a promise. And today, perjury is still a crime. It's against the law. You're not allowed to lie. And for God to break his promise here means he breaks his covenant. It means what? He breaks his own oath. He would be committing perjury. And that means there's sin in God. That's what it would take for God not to keep this promise of preservation. His name, his honor, and his glory would be polluted by sin. That's how much in his heart he loves his people. That he would keep this entire planet going despite its wickedness and selfishness. That he will preserve this planet. Doesn't that just glorify God in his forbearance and his long-suffering? You know, with us, it's 3 strikes and you're out. When people annoy us, when people do against us, you know, we've been fair, we've been gracious, we've been long-suffering, but after so, don't want to hear you anymore. That's you and me, is it not? God. God knows everything and sees everything. We mentioned the Holocaust. We mentioned Russia. Think of the millions and millions and millions of children being murdered in this country from abortion. China, India, Europe, elsewhere. Think of the racism and the bigotry in this world. Think of thieving and any just the debauchery of lusts and pornography and Sabbath breaking and disobedience and covetousness. And yet we're alive. We have a roof over our heads, money in the bank, family. We enjoy things, sports, entertainments. We don't deserve a bit of it. And yet God, in his graciousness, preserves this world. That's how it's going to be fearful for the unbeliever. Romans 2, against the day of wrath, you're storing up wrath. My long-suffering, my kindness, my goodness. And you just say, me, myself, and I. This is God. As long as the earth remains, there will never, ever, ever be a global flood. He will never completely destroy man as long as this world exists. Wonderful. But for those of us who are God's people, if this is how he loves the unbeliever, how much more? How much more is he gracious and loving? There's a common grace to all, non-redemptive, no salvation benefit at all for the unbeliever. But for the people of God who believe in Christ, there is a redemptive, personal, intimate, powerful love and grace. And it's based upon this promise of preservation. Isaiah 54, where are the people of God? In Babylon. What are they receiving? The chastisement of the Lord. Is he just going to get rid of them once and for all? No. Why? Isaiah 54. He says, thy maker is thy husband. I'm married to you. Covenant language. He says, in a little while I hide my face from thee for a moment. I am going to leave you for a moment. I'm going to chastise you for your sin. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. With covenant love, I am going to keep you despite what you're doing. And here's the promise. For as is the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, I have promised to preserve the life of everyone. How much more you, my people, he continues. So I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee, that's forever. For the mountains shall depart, their hills be removed, but my kindness, my covenant love, shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Do you want to know how much I love you, my people, my elect people, my believers are speaking to here? Do you know how much I love you? I made this promise to all of mankind, even the animals, even the earth under Noah, that I would preserve them. No matter how wicked and vindictive man gets, I will not destroy them all. That's what I do for the reprobate. That's what I do for the unbeliever. That's what I do to people who end up in hell. How much more I have my grace and love for you who are believers. This is what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 10, 29 and 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Why are you worrying about being persecuted? Why are you worried about suffering? Why are you worrying about death? Look at these sparrows. They cannot even fall to the ground without the Father's say-so. Which means what? He upholds them every day. He looks after them, protects them, provides for them. A sparrow. And then Christ continues. But the contrast. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Do you know how much God knows you? He's counted every hair. This idea of intimacy, you know, a husband and wife, they're close, and maybe they're playing with each other's hair. They know one another. God knows you. He knows your sin, but he didn't elect you based upon your sin. He elected you based upon his good pleasure. And the Bible testifies to this special love of God, this preservation of his people. Think of David. He was a believer. He loved the Lord. He sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He killed Uriah the Hittite. It says it displeased the Lord. And God chastened David. He chastened him in two ways. One, because of this, the sword will never leave your house. You're always going to be at war. You're always going to be fighting. And two, your son's going to die. Did David lose his salvation? Did God say, I must punish David in hell forever? He said, no, because David's mine. David believes in my Messiah for salvation. And it says that God has taken away his sin. He took it and put it on Christ. Christ died for David's sin. And so God's covenant love did not depart. He says, I will keep you, David. Despite what you've done, I am going to keep you. And only verses later, from taking a son, he gives him a son, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, Solomon. Peter. He was a Christian. He believed in Christ for salvation. And what happened? He denied our Lord three times. Three times. And wonderfully, Christ came and there was the preservation. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I love you. You made a mistake. He wept tears of repentance. But why did God keep Peter? Because he has promised to keep his people. That's who he is. He's not like us. We get tired of people. Our patience wears thin. I've given so many people so many chances. No more. Blessed be his name. That's not God. How often do we spurn him? How often do we deny him? How often do we disobey him? And yet if we are his, we are his. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. Who is God? He is the covenant-keeping God. He will keep his. That's why Christ says, they're mine. The Pharisees want to accuse, they want to hate, but see, my people, they're mine. And no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one. And Paul would say to Christians, are you being persecuted? Are you suffering? Even if you're being chastened? No one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he made a covenant of grace. He took an oath. And for God to let anyone go, any one of his elect go, he would be committing perjury. He'd be a liar. He would be dishonored. And he would cease to be God. That's what it would take for a true believer, not to be kept. And this is our hope. That assured, anchored hope we spoke of yesterday. How do we know the saints are in glory? How do you know at the last minute God says, "Whoa, I've seen your whole life and the sins? Nah, you're going to hell." How do we know? Covenant. He has promised his covenant keeping to his people. That's why we mourn and we grieve, but not like the world without hope. We mourn and we grieve at the passing of our dear sister Grace Walmer, but we do it with real, concrete hope. And how do we know that we're not going to be like Adam in the garden? He was righteous. He was holy. He was perfect as a man. He was in the blessedness. Yet he fell. What if we go to heaven? What in 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 2,000,000 years, we sin and we're cast out again? No. It was a covenant of works in the garden. It's a covenant of grace in heaven. Remember, covenant, the basis of it is marriage, husband and wife. That's the Bible picture of it. Whether it's the Song of Solomon, Psalms 45, Hosea, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Thomas Goodwin says this: how do you know that we're going to live for eternity in heaven and we're never going to fall? How do you know? His answer: because God hates divorce. He permits it in this world, Romans 7. But it's because of our sake, Jesus says. And God doesn't do divorce himself. He has promised himself in covenant to the bride of Christ. He has promised to love her, keep her, provide for her. And for us to fall from heaven is for God or Christ to divorce his church. Marriage is a covenant bond. We even say that language today. God doesn't break his own marriage, and God doesn't break his own covenant. And because of the incredible love of God towards his people, they will live forever and ever in his presence in joy. That's our God. That's our God. If you're a believer, you're kept. This is why we believe in the P of Tulip, the perseverance of the saints, because really it's preserved. We're preserved by God. But there's means. First Peter says that we're kept by the power of God through faith. So the preserving power is God keeping, protecting. There might be chastisements, there might be suffering, there might be backslidings, there might be different things, but we'll never utterly fall if we're of his own. Some people do fall, and when they do fall, it's the evidence that they were never saved in the first place, 1 John 2. But we're talking about real believers here. And they're preserved by the preservation of faith. Follow the word, repentant of our sin, obedience, being in the church. But the basis of our persevering is the preservation which God has promised. Which means you who are Christians can take the burden off your back. It's all of grace. That grace makes you obey, but it's grace. And if you're a believer and you're keeping to the means of grace and you're following the Lord, he will preserve you to the end, and he will preserve you in heaven forevermore. And that basis is that preservation of man. If God will preserve soulless, irrational animals, how much more his own beloved who he sent Jesus to die for? So this is in the covenant of grace. Chapter 9 is a covenant or a promise of preservation. And here in chapter 9, it's a covenant that continues until consummation. The promise here is not that the world will never end. The promise is here is that there will never be a flood to destroy all of man and beast. It's a promise for perpetual generations, but that does not mean endless, infinite. It means here until all of man, until the end of the world. Because there will be an end of the world. And 2 Peter tells us about that in chapter 3, verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Noah, waters, perishing. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. See that? How is the world preserved? Kept in store by the same word, same promise of God. But they're being reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We're in the last days. The last days started in Christ, Acts 2. I will pour out my spirit in the last days, Pentecost. And in the future, Christ is going to come again, the second coming. He hasn't come, and it's going to be a future, real coming. And when Christ comes, immediately he's going to call his elect ones, and the non-elect are going to be judged. Those who are sinners are going to be sent to hell. So those who are sinners outside of Christ are going to be sent to hell. And those who are saved by Christ will be sent to heaven. And then immediately thereafter, God's going to burn and destroy the heavens and the earth. He's going to fire them to the very melting of the elements. And then there'll be a renewed heaven, a renewed earth where righteousness dwells. Which means we've only got a certain time period. Now, we don't know that time period. It's foolish. But in the future, this world is going to be destroyed by fire. And in the meantime, what are we to do? Well, I'll let Peter apply it for us. Verse 9, this world is going to be destroyed, and what? Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. So he's going to promise to preserve this world until the fire. He's going to keep us. Why? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Many interpretations of this. Some people, John Calvin would say, here it's just the free offer of the gospel. God has a will and a desire to save all men, so he's sending the gospel, that's what Calvin says. I believe slightly different. I believe it goes back to chapter 1, verse 1, when it's speaking of the elect. Either way, same practice. That God's people are in this world, born in sin, in America, in Afghanistan, in Australia, in Zimbabwe, in Argentina, in China, in Korea. They're there, unregenerate. And until that day, what's to be done? Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. God's promised to preserve this world. And there are sinners dying, going to hell. And the only difference between them and God's people is sovereign grace. That is it. It's by grace and not race. Some covenant children are never saved. Some covenant children are saved. Some people brought up in Christian homes are saved, some are not. But the world needs the gospel. Because if you really know your sin, and you really know grace, and you really love God, you heed the commandment of the Great Commission. And so until that time, the gospel's to be preached. We're to do it in this pulpit. We're to do it in the streets of Grand Rapids. We're doing it in the streets of Michigan and Indiana and every state in this nation and Canada and South America to the ends of the earth. And not all of us are called to preach this gospel, which means we can pray for them. Pray for missionaries. Pray for RP missionaries. Pray for Venki in India. Pray for the brethren in Pakistan. Pray for the brethren in the Far East, Japan. Pray for the brethren in South Sudan. We can finance and support them. Do you know this congregation has went years upon years upon years without giving a cent to RP missions? That needs to change fast. If God is not slack concerning his promise, if God has reserved this to call on his elect, and he is not willing to let his elect go, and if he uses the means to save his elect, how much we must support the means. Give to RP missions. And a second application from verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Friends, you're going to be suffering in this world. Christ said it. Ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And in this world, you're going to get sin, the flesh in your heart, Satan tempting you, the world against you. It's never going to cease, ever, ever, ever. But don't put your hope in this world. Don't put your happiness in this world. And this world is not all that you have. In fact, you're not even from this world anymore. You're not even American. I'm not Scottish. We're from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this promise of preservation is looking to the promise of consummation, when it all ceases. And there's heaven to come, where God himself and Christ will dwell with you. He will wipe away every tear, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no curse of the covenant. Look, are you suffering? Look to heaven. Are you backslidden? Repent from your sins and turn to Christ. And take your eyes off your sins and put your eyes on heaven to come. Or are you disheartened right now? Are you discouraged? Is work life hurting you? Is it family troubles? Is it financial? These are real, and in no way am I putting them down. But the only way you're going to get through it, my friend, is looking to Christ in heaven. Is looking towards it. Because that money, that paper money, that gold, that home you've got, that car you've got, it's going to be burned up one day because it's worthless at the end of the day. The only thing that will endure is spiritual treasure. Look to heaven. And if you are his, then you are thine. You are his. And he will preserve you and keep you in the bosom of Christ forever. Amen. And may the Lord bless the covenant of Noah to our souls. Let us pray.